You guys ready to hear some more prophecy? Yeah. So the Sunday School Hour is going to be taught by Dr. Randall Price, and he is going to be teaching on, and I want to get his title exactly right, how the Middle East conflict is preparing the world for the end time. So is that relevant enough? Yeah. So I'm going to open this up in a word of prayer, and they're going to set the clock up there for 60 minutes, and we're going to take it from there. You guys ready to pray? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, and I just pray for your hand of blessing on this session and everything that's done here at Sugarland Bible Church today. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. So let's welcome Dr. Randall Price.
So just to correct something that Dr. Wood said, far be it for me to correct him, but I am not here to prophesy. I'm not the prophet or son of a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit organization. So, but I am here to give us the revelation of God who knows the end from the beginning. And as we think of history, for us, it's a linear history. That means it has a beginning and it has an ending. And we're somewhere along that timeline. And we're going to explore this morning where we are based on the war that has happened in Israel. If you weren't with us for the conference yesterday, I just let you know we have a book room back there with the speaker's books in it. And for this morning, there's a book called What Should We Think About Israel? It has chapters by myself, by our other speaker, Olivia Milnick, and by Pastor Woods, all in here. And about 20 other authors as well in here, explaining what we should think about Israel. So it's a very handy and helpful book, and that'll be back there. And since the focus of this conflict is on Jerusalem and what God is going to do there, a book called Jerusalem Prophecy that I've written will be very helpful for you too. So just wanted to point those out as we get started. All right, a couple of weeks ago, Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, came to our country to meet with a joint session of Congress to speak to them, to meet with President Trump. This was all part of trying to see what we can do about bringing some kind of ceasefire or beginning of peace to the process in the Middle East, which for 505 days now been plaguing us. Outside of the Congress, though, you saw the protesters all over the United States, here particularly in Washington, D.C. Most of these are organized by Palestinian groups, Hamas itself and others, providing the signage, providing the flags, providing a lot of the things that stir up the crowds. This just isn't always your rank and file. But you see a lot of young faces in there because in our universities, other places, you see they've been taught a socialist, Marxist position, the idea of the colonializers and the occupiers and the whole idea is, you know, victimization of those. If there's a problem in someone's life, it's not their fault, it's someone else's fault. Therefore, what's going on with the Palestinians, it's nothing they caused, it had to be caused by someone else. And so this is behind a lot of what we see. But let me just say, as we're talking about the end, people say, why do we think we are near the end? And the answer to that comes from the biblical signs of the times. God, who is in control of time and has spoken to us directly, we're his children. And all of us who have children want our children to know what the future holds for them. We give them some direction and guidance as to how they are to live their lives going forward. God has us as his children, and he wants to do the same for us. He provides that information. So we're not confused by what goes on in this world. We see all the chaos, and we see the problems and the wars, and it doesn't frighten us because we know we have a God who's in control, and he has everything under control. And therefore, our lives should be under control as well. When we think about the end times, we know, and this is often said by many, that prophetic events cast their shadows before them. In other words, we're not in a time of prophetic fulfillment. We're in a time of preparation for prophetic fulfillment. And prophetic fulfillment doesn't just always happen overnight. There are stages that are in the progress. Israel, in order to fulfill prophecies, had to be back in the land. And being back in the land, certain other events had to happen while they were in the land. And they had to have these enemies around them on every side because they are still under divine discipline. We have to remember that. It's not Israel right or wrong. Israel is wrong many times. They're a secular state that does things that we would not agree with from biblical standards. But from God's perspective, he has a plan for his people. He always did. And he is the one, we talk about unconditional fulfillment in Scripture. It never depended on them. God fulfills his own conditions in his own time. And that's what we mean by that. He will ultimately fulfill them. So when we look at these events, even though we see them in shadows now, the outline of the future is becoming clearer. All right? The closer we get to many of these events, we can begin to see it in a new perspective. For instance, we talk about the Battle of Gog and Magog. Pastor Woods has a book on that. I think if you look back at older commentaries, they had no idea about some of these things. But as we've gotten closer, we've seen the actors arranged on the stage, we had a better perspective on how to interpret the biblical text in this, what's coming. Now, you see people that will say the end is near, and others say, yep, this time he's right. And so we're quite close to these things. When we look at the end time focus, we understand it will be in the Middle East. History began in the Middle East. History will end up in the Middle East. And that's why you don't see much about people say, where's America in the Bible? Well, it's not in the Bible because it's not important for the things that took place. It's only in the end time. And it may be amalgamated, brought into one of the Western confederations during the tribulation. We don't know. But we know that the focus is here. And Jerusalem in particular is that. So as I said, history began here and history will end here. And therefore, our focus is on the end. And so it's going to be a focus on Israel. Another way of looking at this is the idea of prophetic stage setting. We have Middle East terrorism. We have Jerusalem at the center of all this. Many say this is the catalyst and the cause of the current issues. We have issue of the temple. We have Russia, Iran, Iraq, Turkey, which are part of this triumvirate of nations that Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about in the future. The European Union, apostasy throughout the world, ways that everyone who is any age can look back and say, that's not the way it was when I was born. That's the way my parents had it. You know, and the people who are born stand on our shoulders, and if we're a believing family, then that faith goes forward. But if we're not, then we simply inherit where our people left off or our families left off, and it could be really bad. And so globalism, we talked about that yesterday, cashless society, many of these things are all on the scenes, which were predicted, are now part of that stage setting for the future. When we look at some of the headlines, people ask, are we living in the last days? Are the Hamas terrorists, Horas, war in Israel, tied to end time prophecies? You know, and how can we find hope amidst this fulfilling of biblical prophecy? Well, is this war that we're seeing now in some way a fulfillment of Bible prophecy? Well, it is in the general sense that there will be always wars and rumors of wars coming. There's going to be a conflicted situation, Israel in the midst of its enemies. And so that's part of it. But we are moving things closer to a final conflict than we ever have seen before. Let me just give you some guidelines for interpreting prophecy and current events. These are some very general things. Many of you know these things. But first, we don't interpret current events in light of the Bible. We interpret current events in light of the Bible, not the Bible in light of current events. All right, so that's newspaper exegesis. We don't want that. We want to be sure we're grounded in Scripture, know where we're going, so we don't make more of a text than what it says. When we do that, we have to be sure the biblical text provides enough data to draw a correspondence with current events. It may touch on some things, but not everything. So when people try to say the Battle of Gog and Magog is going to happen tomorrow, and I've had people actually say that, and have, you know, there's not all the details aren't there yet. We're not there, so we have to do with everything Scripture says, not just some of what Scripture says. And then the fulfillment of prophetic events related to Israel would not take place until after the age of the church. This is something we understand, because we have the last days of the church, and we have the last days of Israel. So we read last days, remember the audience to whom they are speaking. In the Old Testament, the last days of Israel have a clear delineation, which moves us to the end time, and the church has the same. So our last days go up to the rapture of the church, and then with the last days of Israel, it moves us into the second advent. So these are the differences we need to just have in mind as we move forward. Now, how the war with Israel is setting the stage for the end time? First, by creating a condition for global conflict. Because when we look at the biblical end and the final war, it's with all the nations of the earth. So it has to be on a global scale. You see this in many places. Psalms 2 says, all the kings of the earth take their stand. Or in Jeremiah, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth have a controversy with the nations. Or Zechariah says, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Israel to do battle. And on. And then Revelation 19:19, the kings of the earth and their armies. So we're looking at a global assault on Israel or invasion that comes in the future. And this is what we see happening across the world now. Anti-Semitism is on the highest rise we've seen, at least since the Holocaust. And it's a global war on the Jews. This picture here from the Moscow airport was just the rumor that Jews are going to be on a plane, sent people out to attack them and to try to massacre them. You see this spoken everywhere about how anti-Semitism is surging throughout Europe in particular. We have many friends from Europe. We have some here in the conference, and they tell me people just don't understand over there. Their news sources are different. Their perspective is different. And when you come to our country, we have it here too. Perhaps not as much in some of our churches, but it's there as well. When you look at the whole picture of the global problem, there are just things across the board. There is a global agenda that's being orchestrated. And when we look at, let me look at this for a minute, five global dangers from the Gaza war, just economic disruption, which is part of an economic shock that can lead to inflation and all kind of other issues globally. Military vulnerability draws all the nations into a wider military conflict. Political realignment, global schisms that will continue even after the war ends as people begin to try to figure out who's on top and how it to get adjusted with them. New strategic challenges, degrading the U.S. global standing by capitalizing on a worldwide sympathy for the Palestinians. Belligerent non-state actors, provoking others to engage in terrorism. That's one of the things Hamas wanted to do. They wanted to show themselves strong, to gain allegiance from a lot of the other terrorist organizations that are affiliated with them and supported by Iran. Some of that has helped, some of it hasn't, but you can see the thing with Boko Haram recently, a faction of ISIS who killed the Christians recently. And you're going to see this spread because people want to get on board with who they think is leading the charge. They don't want to be left out. They want to be part of this saving face and this bold initiative. And because they all think of themselves as martyrs first. In other words, it's we're gonna have victory or we're gonna be martyrs. There's no well, we'll just surrender or we'll make some kind of a peace arrangement. It doesn't exist in their mentality. And this is happening across the world. Wider war in the Middle East could affect economies, as we've seen here in these headlines, or the idea that a war in Europe is no longer a fantasy. While they're working on some kind of arrangement for the Russians and Ukrainians, this kind of thing is there, and it's stimulated by these other wars, such as the war in the Middle East. So it's there, especially with Russia. Now, a second thing is establishing a pattern for religious political domination in war. this isn't just a political war, it's a religious political war. That's very interesting, because when we come to the scriptures, it tells us that the one who is a military leader who will take charge in the future, we call him the Antichrist. The scriptures refer to him as the first beast. He is one who is going to make himself an authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth worship him. So he's not just a political figure who will dominate, he's one who will demand worship. And that's a political and religious reality. We look at history, and I mentioned this yesterday. Some of you weren't here for this, so I'll just repeat it. History reveals that globalization comes on the heels of conquest. And the Bible declares that any time man attempts globalization, and especially a man like one who is motivated by Satan himself, it results in the rule by wicked and godly empires. And it can't be any other way, because the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one under his control. He's the god of this age. So we shouldn't expect something different. I'm always amazed when people, you know, complain about some of their problems. Listen, you live in a fallen world. You live in a fallen body. You live in a world, it tells us the outer man is decaying day by day. You know, what are you expecting? You know, if we get anything good, that's grace. That's exceptional. But this is the world. This is the history we should expect. Now, that doesn't mean we go around being glum. Oh, you know, what's going to happen? No, because we have a great hope. Because the scripture says he did this in hope, Romans 8 tells us. So the whole idea, this was the world was subjected to vanity or futility, but in hope. And that's what is coming. Now we look at the global dominance of Islam. Islam is a pagan death cult, the Wahhabi side of it for sure. But the rest of it is a massive deception on a global scale now. And you can just look at something like this, and Israel can't even be hardly seen on there because it's so small by comparison to the rest. But the Islamic world may have begun in the Middle East, but it's much larger than that now. And we know the footprints are large right here in Houston area. People have seen demonstrations. They've seen the mosque. They've seen all the things that have happened. We know there's probably active sleeper cells or terrorists in this place, as well as throughout the United States, all a result of this. Islam's view, and you're going to hear about that in the next hour, as Bill begins to explain about what Islam's all about. But they want to dominate the world. This is no question about that, because it's Allah over all. And you can see this particularly from the Iranian side, because they're a theocracy. They'll proclaim Islam, not nationalism, is all important. It doesn't really matter what happens to our country. You know, collateral damage is no problem for us, you know, because in the end, it's all about Islam, either gaining a foothold or surviving and saving face. It's all of this. So the regime using Iran as a platform to launch its revolution in the beginning was all to promote its theology worldwide. And even though we have, this is, there's Shia, there's Sunni, they all are together when it comes to Israel. It doesn't matter. There's a grave difference. They fight each other, kill each other. But when it comes to Israel, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and that's what is happening. When we look at the Iranian fatwa, that's a religious edict that has complete jurisdiction in the lives of people. Okay, so it's a law that has to be obeyed. Here is the Shiite Imam Ayatollah Khomeini. He says, Islam makes it incumbent on all adult males to prepare themselves for the conquest of countries so the writ of Islam is obeyed in every country of the world. Those who know nothing of Islam pretend that Islam counsels against war. Those who say this are witless. Islam says, kill all the unbelievers, just as they would kill you. Kill them, put them to the sword, and scatter their armies. Islam says, kill in the service of Allah those who may want to kill you. And so that goes for the Saturday people, the Jews, and the Sunday people, the Christians. We're all together in that. And it's simply a matter, you either are under Islam, or you, which is the umbrella of the demi, which allows you to be live as a second-class citizen to them, or you're under the sword, which means you'll be put to death. It's either convert or die. This is the idea. The ultimate goal, eschatologically for them, is the Mahdi or the 12th Imam. These are different terms used by Shia and Sunnis. But the Mahdi is like the Messiah. And they say in this Iran's the world toward, it says that he will arise from Mecca and all Arabia will submit to him and then other parts of the world as he marches upon Iraq and establishes his seat of global government in Kufa, which is in Iraq, that he will send 10,000 of his forces to the east and west to uproot the oppressors, the enemies of Islam. That's really not enough people, but this was said a long time ago. And one land after another will come under his control. The last of his apocalyptic battles will be the overthrow by his troops of the arch-villain in Jerusalem, the Islamic holy city in Palestine, currently under occupation of the Zionists. So they see the Dajjal, this one-eyed kind of figure, as their idea of the Antichrist. Of course, he's Jewish, and he's coming to conquer him. This is all part of a mixed-up theology. But we also see from Revelation that there's a control that is brought about on a political basis, which compels people then to obviously get in line with the religious government as well. And that's, for instance, the mark of the beast. If you can't buy and you can't sell, you pretty much can't do anything. You're going to be dependent upon other people for generosity or something like this. I think that's what's behind. We come to Matthew chapter 25, and it talks about the judgment of the Gentile nations. And they're judged on the basis of giving someone a cup of water or giving them clothing or feeding them. You know, what kind of salvation message is that? Well, it's not a salvation message. It's simply a message that comes out of the tribulation period. Only true believers would be willing to sacrifice their life and their goods to help others under these conditions, because the people who don't take the mark have no chance if they don't have help from others. So it's you know, what you say is cheap, but what you do gives the real evidence, and that's what happens at that particular period. All right, we have the idea of taking the mark somehow. This is skin deep. Believe from the biblical text, it tells us it's a tattoo or mark on the hand or the head, maybe something not totally visible, seen through some kind of technology. Don't know at this point. But we know that we have that potential. We have the potential for these things because it tells us that we can now be vaxxed by machines and tracked by machines, and humanity can be augmented. There's all these things coming forward. We talk about transhumanism, talk about the gender identity, but here it's digital identity, so that everybody will have all of their medical, all of their personal, all of their information in terms of their habits put on that one little chip, and everybody will know everybody about you, or at least the government will. These are the kind of things. There was an executive order signed by Biden. People made much of it. Not much was said about it, but it was basically an executive order to cancel cash and give the government legal authority to spy on how you spend your money. I'm not sure where all that went, but that was what was done at one time. Now, a third way is fostering a war in the Middle East and a global clash of civilizations. You can't just have a simple war. It's got to be on a global scale, and it's got to be a clash of civilizations. When we look at Revelation 6, it tells us the rider on the white horse goes forth. This is the Antichrist. Just because he's on a white horse doesn't make him, you know, Christ. That was often what some of the church fathers would interpret. But he went out conquering and to conquer. And we have other colored horses with various things. But the purpose is to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another. So we have war go forth from this point. The sealed judgments, and what we are told we need to move globalism forward and everything else forward is war. Joseph Mercola put it this way: the Great Reset is a globalist plan that is moving forward at lightning speed. The COVID-19 pandemic is part and parcel of this plan, but to really fulfill the technocrats' ambitions, a war of some kind is needed, because war mobilizes everything. It gets the economy moving. It's all kind of things. You need chaos. You need mass casualties. You need financial chaos in order to create the desperation necessary for people to give up their freedoms and give in to tyrannical control. And people will give up almost anything to be able to hold on to a little security, a little bit of the personal pleasures that they have. So take away your cell phone? No, I'll give you anything. Got to keep that. All right. Biden and the White House keep talking about World War III. This was big in their agenda. And these were all the crises and wars that we saw under the Biden administration. Well, we're just now barely into the Trump administration. These things still exist, and more may come. But we had the COVID crisis, the border crisis, energy crisis, inflation crisis, the Russian-Ukraine crisis, the Iranian nuclear agreement crisis, and of course it's now a nuclear, not agreement, but a nuclear facility crisis, all right, this is a building, and the Hamas-Israel war. All these things are part of what is going on in the world to bring about these things. From the Israel side, from the war, we had what was called intifada. That was a word, an Arabic word, that means uprising, the idea of resistance. And it was created so that there could be a means of getting world attention on a plight of a people who claimed resistance. So they were resisting what? What was going on? I mean, if you look at the very beginning, all the Arabs who lived at the same time in Israel as Jews did, when the state of Israel was created, they were all offered citizenship. They were offered all the benefits, a representation of the government. They can vote. They can have free education. They can have insurance. They can work, you know, alongside everybody else. These were Israeli Arabs, and there was a million of them that ended up taking that idea. But those who lived outside then called themselves Palestinian Arabs, whereas before it had Palestinian Jews and Palestinian Arabs. Now it is Israeli Jews and Israeli Arabs. But outside, it was just left with this term, Palestinian Arabs. They didn't really call themselves even Palestinians then. But in time, that became something that was useful. And when Yasser Arafat decided that the only way to get the larger Arab world involved with them was to stage these intifadas, these uprisings, which would, you know, the rock throwing and, you know, the types of little things that people would watch and say, oh, look, you know, again, victimization. Look at the powerful Israeli army with their guns. They're the Goliath. And now the Palestinians are the David, and reversing this kind of perspective. So the literal term is a shaking off, but it has the idea of resistance. The idea here was to remove Israel and replace it with the Islamic Caliphate under Sharia law. Whenever you've heard about the Oslo peace process, the ultimate end of creating a two-state solution was to create an Islamic state as part of the greater caliphate under Sharia law. This is always the goal. And what happened then to Christian Arabs who are under that? Well, they're going to be severely persecuted. If you look at Bethlehem as an example, Bethlehem was almost 100% Christian Arab at one time. And that's when they had Manger Square and everything was wonderful. And then when it was turned over after 67 to Palestinian control, that completely changed. Now you have, I would say, maybe 13%, if that, of Arab Christians. Manger Square now has a major mosque built in the middle of it, bright green mosque that goes on. They control everything. They told Christian Arabs, we can take over your home, we can take over your business, you do what we say. And Christian Arabs will tell you this, but if you're considered to be a sympathizer with Israel, anyway, a collaborator, giving them land or doing something to help, they will tie you to a car and drag you through the street until you're dead. And they do that publicly. This is all things that happen under the Palestinian Authority. So this is what happens. The first intifada began in 1987, went through 1993. It was instigated to protest supposed Israeli occupation. And so the Oslo peace process was the result to resolve this. It forced people to the table. It forced the larger governments like the United States to get involved. And all they could do is have benefits for the Palestinians. And so land for peace was the way that was resolved. Palestinians had nothing to offer but peace. And Israel had nothing to give but land. And they gave the land, but they never got the peace. But that's why we have a first intifada. And when that peace process began, bus bombings began, suicide bombings began, all kind of things began. It was worse after the peace process than before. So this is the kind of thing that happened. The Declaration of Principles was signed in 1993. You know what happened to Prime Minister... I went to his funeral. I can't think of his name all of a sudden. No. This is the Israeli... None of those. Sorry. Why can't I think of it? Where's my wife when I need her? Anyway. Anyway, he was assassinated as a result of making this kind of not a peace process, but simply a declaration that we're going to share land with our neighbors. Even he did not want to create a two-state solution at this point. That led to a second intifada, and the second intifada had its focus primarily on the Temple Mount. So that focused on, had Katusha rockets and bus bombings and suicide bombers, shootings, stabbings, car rammings, and all of this. So Israel, in this process, withdrew from Gaza. People always say, why did Israel give Gaza back? Well, because they were focusing on Jerusalem as being the capital of a Palestinian state. And to avoid that, Errol Sharon, who was now the prime minister, it was Yitzhak Rabin, sorry. It comes, you know, one of those side effects of age, I guess. But Errol Sharon then said, we'll withdraw from Gaza. That's just, you know, throwing a little bone to them best we could. It was a significant thing because Israel had moved in there, improved things, built hotels, built synagogues, had settlements, and all of that had to be evacuated, removed, and that was destroyed by the Palestinians. But let me just explain that. You had Fatah, which was under Yasser Arafat there, and you had Hamas. Hamas was not yet on the scene. They were simply in existence. And they had a national election. And Hamas had been very instrumental in helping with the hospitals and doing all kind of charitable things. And so the people voted for Hamas. And as soon as they did, their terror side showed, and they started building the tunnels and started keeping the people impoverished. Even though Israel was giving them all the electricity and the internet and the water, furnishing that to them, and continued to do that, all right? Israel, of course, was bombed as a result in doing all that. This was all part of the second intifada. That's why they had to build a fence. This peace fence, which they call an apartheid wall. All that was done between cities, not around cities, between them, to prevent these terrorists from coming in and doing these attacks in Israel. And it was completely stopped. If you've been to Israel in the last, you know, 10, 15 years, you haven't heard of one of those things. So these bus bombings, suicide bombings stopped as a result of that activity. Now we have a third intifada. That's it's called the Al-Aqsa Deluge. That's the one we're in right now. And it's a battle to destroy Israel completely and to then remove its presence in Israel and for a domination of Islam over the holy places. You can see some of the rhetoric that's here. Here is a senior political leader of Hamas saying, we must attack every Jew on the face of the earth to slaughter and kill them with the help of Allah. Or here, the language talking about from the Quran, he made them apes and pigs. And you wonder how people can treat other people as the Palestinians have treated some of their victims. It's because they don't think of them as human. They're taught from early age in school and other places that Allah turned the Jews genetically into apes and pigs. And the result is they're animals, and you slaughter animals, you can slaughter Jews. That's why you cut their throats or cut off their hands or feet, things like this. All this is part of the understanding. And so you're not doing this to human beings. And then there's the other side. If you anything you capture in battle is yours. So if you capture a woman, you can do what you want to with that woman. So that's not, there's no sin, there's no problem with that in Islam, because those rules are built in. So these are some of the understandings. Now, Israel's position in the world has radically changed. There was increasing sympathy for Israel because of the Holocaust. There was increasing sympathy because of Israel's contributions to the world, from your cell phone to Waze that you drive with to all kinds of things in the medical field. There's so many contributions Israel's made. They were not colonialists. They were not trying to expand or bother anybody else. They just wanted to be in a place where they could have refuge from everyone else and be a Jewish state. But that's all changed now. And so people are looking at Israel as a terror state itself. They're looking at them. Anything is justifiable now. Resistance is justifiable. Oh, yes, October 7th is made, but Israel's worse. You know, just immediately deflect to that. So these are the kind of things that are happening. We have Turkey now embracing Iran, filling the gap in Syria, doing many things, and they've postured themselves against Israel entirely. Hamas pledges an alliance to Iran to fight Israel and the West. You see these kind of alliances forming. This is all part of what's going on, so that the Palestinian cause is foremost. Now, they don't care anything really about the Palestinians. Palestinians are means to an end. The Palestinians, that's why you see Egypt will not take Palestinian refugees. Jordan doesn't want Palestinian refugees. Lebanon doesn't want them. Why? Because everywhere they have gone, they fomented a war. They tried to overthrow Jordan, and thousands were killed by King Hussein back in Black September 1970. They went up to Tunisia. Same thing happened. They came down other places. Egypt, same thing. When you talk about the assassination of Anwar Sadat, we mentioned it, that was Palestinians that did that. Okay, all across the board, they have been a terror state and a problem for everybody. So why would you want these people there? All right? But Hamas will not let them leave anyway. Okay? This is not where there's open borders and they can do what they want. So this is part of what is happening. You've got, in our country, people trying to indoctrinate. They talk about a worldwide intifada. This is that third intifada, not just confined to Israel and its enemies, but to all the enemies of Israel around the world. Now, this was from George Washington University, where they call, some of the anarchists call for beheadings of the school administrators. Well, that's kind of radical, isn't it? But that's an Islamic concept, all right? Looking at what the scriptures tell us, Revelation 16:14 talks about spirits of demons performing signs go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the great day of the war, God Almighty. We have to have deception worldwide. Okay, we've all in the past had these individual states and individual religious ideas, somewhat a democracy throughout most of the countries of the world. That no longer is the case, okay? Because of the internet, because of other things, we were being blended, we were being brought together as never before. And so deception begins in our day. It will climax in that day. And that's why the whole world will be brought together. As this headline said, the clash of civilizations, the remaking of world order, we have to, at some point, get this kind of one-ism that they talk about. They look at it as a positive thing. It's actually a very negative thing. But it's the idea we're all on the same base. So it says here, the world won't be the same after the Israel-Hamas war. Something is radically going to change. This is why I'm saying there's something coming out of this. So we look at Israel versus Hamas as a religious and civilizational change. Hamas defines itself as an outstanding type of Palestinian movement that's religious and civilizational, seeking to oppose ongoing Israeli aggression against Jerusalem and attempts to Judaize the Arab Muslim Holy Al-Aqsa Mosque. So this is what they have claimed. The Israeli counterframing of the war similarly deploys a religious and civilizational terms, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu termed a struggle between the children of light and the children of darkness, between humanity and the law of the jungle. Now, those first words, children of light, children of darkness, are drawn from the Dead Sea Scrolls. They saw themselves against their local enemies. And then it says, this has historically been understood by Hamas and the Palestinian Authority and most of the Arab nations as a religious war, a jihad, between the civilizations of the West, which are Judeo-Christian largely, and the East, Islam. Each side is referred to religious texts and national values to justify their actions. The Hamas-Israel war is currently dividing the world into two sides, largely against Israel. So that is what we're talking about, the political, religious domination that's framing things here. As this headline says, an even bigger Middle East war brews outside of Gaza. As we're talking about how this spreads, at this time they were just moving into Lebanon. You've seen Syria lose its prime minister and be changed as well. All of this stuff is what's happening. So this was with the Golan Heights and the Hezbollah. I mean, we're not finished with some of those things, ultimately. And Israel has to still deal with Hamas. And this ceasefire, until the hostages come back, which is why I have the yellow hostage thing here, will give us a breather. But it's going to continue because Israel has to remove Hamas and its deadly influence, or this will all start again. They'll just rearm and they'll go back to where they were. Ray Dalio put it this way. He said, what happened and is happening between Israel and Hamas, like what happened and is happening between Ukraine and Russia, should raise revulsion and fear in everyone. That is true because these conflicts reveal the unimaginable terror and revolting ways people can and do treat each other, especially innocent citizens, and because no one anywhere can be sure they won't someday find themselves in some horrible war. It appears that we are in the very critical juncture, which we'll soon see if the Israel-Hamas war spreads and how fast it spreads, and longer term, whether the great powers get involved. And they have, and they're still being involved. So these are kind of things people worried about, an international war beginning with the Middle East. People talked about World War III because Putin was involved, or because you could see a different type of maritime operations beginning to set place, the Nimitz and stuff, you know, put them here, put them there. That was always very fearful of something that we didn't know about happening but worried about it happening. Or the idea of a nuclear Iran, which I think exists. I think Iran has these facilities and they have this capability. They've had it, they want to multiply it, and something has to be done about it, but this is where we are. All of this is advanced beyond what we have seen anywhere in our history before. People are saying, is World War III on the horizon? So we're talking about, again, a political, religious type of domination and warfare. The fourth thing is, this war is uniting the world against a common foe. And guess who that is? Israel. All right. So Israel, and as we look at the end times, where's the scene of the conflict? Israel. Who is the opponent for all the nations? Israel. So this is what's going on. When we look at the text again, here in Psalms 83, not that I believe this is a prophetic text, but I believe it is an instructive text because this is the mindset of Israel's enemies. That is, we will make plans against God's people and wipe them out as a nation. The name of Israel be remembered no more. This shows the attitude of Israel's ancient enemies. It's also the attitude of present enemies. When we look at the Israel-Gaza war and the global outrage, as I said, this is spreading across the world. Here's just a montage of various reactions. I took pictures off the television when all this was being broadcast. And all these countries, you can see Iran, you can see Egypt, Afghanistan, Paris, Germany, Australia, all of these, and then in our country as well. After the war, what will the state of Palestine be? Will there be a state of Palestine? Obviously, the Vatican recognizes it. A majority of states, certainly in the UN, recognize a Palestinian state, which doesn't even exist. But they recognize what there is as constituting a state, and they wanted to see it as part of the UN. All of this is trying to force this in that direction. But believe it or not, the Palestinians don't want a Palestinian state. Not of their own. They want Israel. They want the place where Israel is. When they say from the river to the sea, what's between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea? Israel. And that's what they've always said. The Palestine Liberation Organization, when it existed, to liberate Palestine. Well, what was that? Well, at that time, Egypt controlled or occupied the Gaza Strip. Syria occupied the Golan Heights. And Jordan occupied the West Bank. So it wasn't any of those they wanted. They wanted what was Israel. And it's always been the case. So they always turned down a two-state solution. Israel was for it. They were against it. Now nobody's for it, okay, frankly, not even the United States. So as we look at this, you can see 145 countries have recognized a Palestinian state. Experts urge all countries to recognize a Palestinian statehood. But they're not recognizing Hamas. They're recognizing Fatah, which has no authority because it's not the government of the Palestinians. But they're the only moderate ones they can actually recognize. So this is a strange thing. When we look at how the world thinks about Israel, here's a Dry Bones cartoon. Some of you are familiar with that. It says, why is the whole world ready to pressure Israel and judge us by a double standard? Simple. We gave the world the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the concept of good and evil. They've never forgiven us for it. So the bottom line is, yes, we have a biblical worldview, and that is at odds with the rest of the world. A fifth reason is that this war is centering desire on a coming world ruler. I know it's maybe hard to understand now, but Daniel says it will happen. It says there will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. We'll devour the whole earth, tread it down, crush it, speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and will intend to make an alteration in times and the law. They did that kind of thing back in France to try to gain power. They've done that thing in Germany. There's all kind of things that have happened in the past to alter things in order to gain control, and then the next generation accepts it as normal. But it says this will be given into his hand for this period of 7 years, all right? Now, there are people who have said the Antichrist is here. A lot of people have written books identifying who the Antichrist is. There's different people that have been identified. I always tell people, listen, you're date setting when you do that. The Antichrist is a human being. He has the lifespan of a human being. If you said he is here or here or here, then he must be alive today, and he's only going to live so long. So are you sure you're right about that? And he's got to have certain characteristics. So maybe the Antichrist is here, waiting in the wings. Every generation, it tells us in 1 John 4, that you've heard that Antichrist is coming, that it's the Antichrist is coming. Already many Antichrists have gone out into the world. So we have the spirit of Antichrist for sure. But I think in every generation, Satan has somebody prepared and groomed for that role, just waiting to see what's going to happen. He may be able to be moved onto the stage or not. So he's always ready with someone. So yes, Antichrist could be here. Maybe not the Antichrist. We'll see. Global leadership missing in action. The G7 summit weaker than ever. It's just the sense that we don't have anybody. Who in the world do you really see as a world leader? Maybe Trump, but okay, some would say. But and many people think he's the Antichrist if you look on the web. So yeah, that's there too. But Klaus Schwab called to form a one-world government. We said there's need for a one-world government. The time to seriously consider the advantages of a world federation. In Munich, Guterres called for a new global order that works for all. Elon Musk, of course, said a single world government could lead to the end of civilization, which is not, in his mind, necessarily a bad thing, all right? Because we create a new world order, a new civilization out of that. The world needs a leader. Europe should step up. Well, that's kind of forecasting some things too, since it's the times of the Gentiles, and the leader who will be the Antichrist of the Gentile world at that time would be probably from one of these places. So we see this. And we see end time deception, imposters deceiving. We see apostasy comes. Of course, Dr. Wood says this is the rapture, and that would be fitting in because that would be apostasy up to that point, and then fortunately we would be out of that. But the false prophet is to deceive all who are on the face of the earth. And the way you do that is by making things that were evil good. Just confuse it all of a sudden. How many things do you know that are going on in the culture today that you would say, that's bad, but the culture says that's good? Okay, it's just a flip of things. And this is the way things will move. Six, by forcing Jews to flee the nations to Israel. Ultimately, we have to have all the Jewish people in Israel, and that is what's going to happen. Ezekiel 39 says that I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations and bring them into their own land. Here we see Israel standing alone right now. In Numbers 23 says, behold, a people who dwells apart will not be reckoned with the nations. So they see this ultimately. There's no safe refuge anywhere. As you look around the world, as anti-Semitism increases, people need to leave where they are. Jews have been leaving France. They've left different parts of Europe. They've certainly left parts of the Middle East and tried to come to Israel. You say, well, why would they want them to Israel? Israel was at war. Because in Israel, they have an army to defend them, whereas in the rest of the world, they don't. They have friends who will embrace them. They have a whole country who will accept them. So that's why. But Israel being isolated and ultimately being persecuted will drive the people ultimately to Israel. Here's a question. Is the world turning against Israel? There's like 100 Bible verses to talk about the nations turning against Israel. And so questions are asked. Is it time for the Jews to leave Europe? That was the Atlantic of all things. And then there's no safe place for Jews, the Jewish world. Haaretz writes, a newspaper in Israel, it's time to get out. Why Jews are fleeing South Africa for Israel. All these type of things. And more, no safe haven for diaspora Jews but Israel. The surge of anti-Semitism is roaring across Europe. The safest place to be Jewish has to be Israel since this. And Britain feels like Nazi Germany. The Jewish people are wanting to flee the UK as anti-Semitism soars. These are just headlines I picked out. Here, people talking about this. Denmark records the highest number of anti-Semitic incidents since World War II, part of a grim European trend. Or here, statements made by Jews themselves. Is it time for us to leave Europe? Is it time to get out? There is no safe place for the Jewish people in the world. This is a little older ad that was in the Jerusalem Post, but it says, is it midnight again? Before the Holocaust, the great visionary Ze'ev Zabotinsky, blessed memory, tried desperately to warn the Jews of Europe to leave and escape the danger he so clearly foresaw, the annihilation of the millions of Jews. And as he moves down through all this, he says, people ignored that, but Jabotinsky was right. It was midnight. And so he says, American Jews, don't gamble with your fate and that of your loved ones. Heed the warning. Come home to Israel before it's too late. So we see these kind of appeals being sent out because they're reading the signs of the times. All right, number seven, forcing the nations to invade Israel. Forcing, well, yes. There was a phase plan created by the Palestine National Authority back in the 70s, and it said this, once it is established, that is a Palestinian state, we'll strive to achieve a union of the confrontation countries with the aim of completing the liberation of all Palestinian territory as a step along the way to comprehensive Arab unity. The picture was, if you can create a Palestinian state within Israel, then you got a fifth column there, and all the confrontation countries can join with them to force Israel into the sea or beyond that. The next war with Israel, it says, is a war against the nations. The world is pushing the Middle East leaders to support the establishment of a real Palestinian state after the Israel-Hamas war ends. regional countries and other major powers such as the Arab states, the U.S., the EU, France, the U.K., China, and Russia all agree on working toward a two-state solution. And the U.N. has repeatedly called for irreversible moves toward a two-state solution. So while I'm saying it's unworkable, Israel doesn't want it, they don't want it, the nations somehow want this. The Palestinians demand a state with no settlements, all of Jerusalem is its capital, under Sharia Islamic law. This has never been, never will be acceptable to the Israelis. Moreover, all of the Palestinians are united in their continued desire to destroy Israel, and the creation of a terrorist state within or next to Israel will be rejected by Israel's leaders. Because you can already see that doesn't work. This will move the UN and other nations, including the U.S., to oppose Israel's intransigence and belligerence and seek to compel Israel to make peace by sanctions and threats. Israel will claim it is a sovereign nation, refuse to be bullied, and may seek to secure their sovereignty over Jerusalem by rebuilding the temple. And I talked about that yesterday. This will lead to a military intervention, initially a UN peacekeeping force, and later a larger multinational force, to compel Israel to do what is right for the sake of the peace of the region and of the world. Can't have a one-world government with these guys holding out, you see. So this is part of the plan. The U.S. is encouraging Arab states to join multinational post-war force in Gaza. Some of this stuff is being said right and left. Could such an action be a catalyst for a greater Arab invasion of the city of Jerusalem, as described in the War of Gog of Magog? It's not Gog and Magog, it should be Gog of Magog, but possibly, it's again a stage-setting move. We've never seen it closer than we have today. Could this conflict lead to Ezekiel's prophecy? Here, Greg Laurie, everybody possibly knows him as pastor of Harvest Church, but he put it this way. If Israel decided to strike at Iran, especially because they're funding all of this, what would that produce? Well, he goes on to say, it'll produce basically what the Bible tells you it'll produce. And that's his goal. So you see evangelicals saying this. There will be a coming invasion of Israel. Many have seen this before, the modern equivalents of the ancient names put these players, particularly Russia, Turkey, and Iran, right in the center stage. You see it in all the headlines. Russia forming an alliance of these states in the Middle East. The Middle East is sliding closer to a regional conflict. You see Russia increasingly hostile toward Israel. Iran nuclear program, threat of Israel, all of this. And then you see these guys all together claiming not just a political alliance, but a military alliance to back each other up. The first time in 2,500 years there's been these three guys, just as the Bible said, coming together. That's very significant. Khomeini has said that the Zionist regime is a cancer, needs to be eradicated. They've produced films showing an Iranian invasion of Jerusalem, how that could happen. Erdogan from Turkey has said each day Jerusalem's under occupation is an insult to us. He's called for a 5 million Islamic man army with a budget of $175 billion to attack Israel simultaneously from multiple fronts. And so the Dry Bones puts it this way, a biblical war at the end of days. It starts with an overwhelming attack on the ingathered people of an unsuspecting Israel and ends with a world-stopping miracle as our enemies are struck down and defeated. Note, we are apparently still in phase one. Okay, so getting closer. All we need is that miracle now of the defeat. But let's move to our last, and that is this, centering the global conflict against Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. As we put all these things together, this is really the focal point that has been mentioned in the war. We have all kind of prophecies related to the Temple Mount, that the Jews would return there. Ultimately, Jerusalem would regain its national status, that Jerusalem would ultimately one day rebuild a temple, and that Jerusalem would be threatened by the Gentile nations. All these things we are seeing either having happened in part or stages being set for them to happen soon. And these are the passages, Zechariah 14, all the nations gather together, Revelation 12, rise and measure the temple of God, because what leave outside the area outside the temple, that is the what's called the court of the Gentiles, because it has been given to the nations, and they'll tread underfoot for 3.5 years, the last part of the tribulation. But it makes Temple Mount the most volatile acreage on earth. Talked about some of this in our meeting yesterday, but they've said, this is Hamas, that Jerusalem is the axis of the conflict. Hamas has this logo with the Dome of the Rock, which is the place of the Temple Mount, and cross swords, meaning jihad, is the means of recovering this. You see it in all the headlines that it's only for Muslims. Jews have no right to their own and most sacred holy place. And on the Israeli side, you see Ben-Gvir in the past, who was the minister, national security minister at the time, saying Jews can go up and pray. 50,000 went up in the past. People have been going up every day now. This has created a continued increase, but also a desire coming out of this war. If there is Jewish sovereignty that needs to be extended over the Temple Mount, and they have it by law, but they don't have it in fact. Okay, and this may be something that comes out of this. The impetus to rebuild the temple is there. Here you see a soldier with a temple emblazoned on his helmet. All right. Anyway, we are at the end, and let me just move ahead and give a close here for us. Here are our 8 things that are the stage setting, and as a result of that, people say this. They say, when will peace ever come to the Middle East? Will it ever be there? Arise in the Middle East. That is what is often said. And I would say, will peace ever come? Yes. The only hope for peace was born in the Middle East, and his name is Jesus. So that's where we're going. So thank you.
Well, that was some pretty good stuff. Do you guys want to give him another round of applause? Yeah, just kind of thinking as he was cycling through all of that, the scripture that kept coming to my mind is Zechariah 2, verse 8, concerning Israel. God says, whoever touches you touches the very apple of my eye. And so the world, I think, is in a lot of trouble as they come against Israel. Well, we're going to have about a 13-minute break. We're going to reconvene for church at 11, and you're going to hear Olam Worship do a walk-in song, and so that's your hint to walk in. Amen? So we'll see you then. Oh, visit his resource table, too, if it's still up.